right. Good morning. Goal. My 3-year-old son, Grant, has a goal. When I ask him what he wants to be when he grows up, he tells me he wants to be a waffle maker. That makes a lot of sense, because he wants to be like me, and insofar as he's concerned, I'm the guy that makes the waffles. My daughter, Bethany, she's 7, almost 8. If I ask her what she wants to be, today, this week, she wants to be an astronomer. Isn't it interesting how so early in a child's life, they're thinking about what they want to be, and we're asking them about what they want to be for a job? And certainly I care a lot about what I'm going to be in my career. And certainly all of us have thoughts and concerns and aspirations, whether that's our job or whether that's what kind of family we want, what kinds of friends we want, what kind of experiences we want, what kind of wealth we want to build, what kind of life we want to have in this earth. What do we want to be? But perhaps the better question is, who do we want to be? You see, it's easy to think that the central drama in life is, what am I going to get out of this life? But really, the central drama in life is, what kind of person will I be? What kind of character will I develop over the course of my life? What kind of impact might I have in terms of my own integrity as a person? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary tells us that character is defined as the aggregate of moral qualities by which a person is judged. Apart from intelligence, apart from competence or special talents, the aggregate of moral qualities. But perhaps it's more helpful to think in terms of, how does society describe what it means to be a person of character? Because that's shifted a great deal over the years, scholars and linguists will tell us. What it used to mean 50 years ago and how we described it is different than how it's often described today. Today, when we talk about someone with character, we often use words like resilience, tenacity, self-control, confidence, kind of resume virtues, right? The kinds of virtues that you would have in your job that would make your life more successful, worldly success more likely. Think about it. We're probably going to watch a football game today. And if the team's down by 2 touchdowns, it's the 4th quarter, and they don't give up, and they have resilience, we say, that's a team with character, right? And I want that for my kids. I want that for myself, and I suspect you do too. There's nothing wrong with those elements and those virtues. But if we were to go back 50 years or so and look at how people described character, it's actually significantly different than the way that they often describe it today. Scholars tell us that we used to describe character much more in terms of what you might call eulogy virtues, right? The kinds of things you would hope someone would say about you at your funeral after you were gone. Eulogy virtues that described character, say, 50 years ago, were more likely to be humility, integrity, benevolence, self-sacrifice, selflessness. Isn't that interesting? The way that we describe character is changing, and it's helpful for us to recognize that when we think about what kind of character we want to develop as Christians following God's will. I am very fortunate to have the opportunity to co-teach along with Daniel Stouse the class on James every Sunday morning. And it certainly helped me think about these things and grow already in my aspirations as I try to serve God as best I can. The goal of that class is the consistent and ever-growing manifestation of the wisdom of God and the character of Christ in my life. The goal that we have in that class is that in my life, I'm going to apply the wisdom of God as I should, and I'm going to develop the example and the character of Christ in my life. And perhaps that's a great goal for all of us. And today I'd like to share a high-level overview of the book of James, because the book of James is how we do that. And we read earlier in the scripture reading that James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and if you've got a Bible, please open it up to James today. I'm not going to bounce around. We're going to be in James. So if you put your finger in James, you'll be with us the whole day. But James says, in our life, there's going to be trials. And those trials are actually a test. They're a test of faith. And when we learn how to pass those tests, we learn endurance. And when we get endurance or perseverance, we develop proven character. And so it's through the trials and the tests that are presented by those trials that we learn how to persevere in our life and we develop proven character. As James describes it in verse 4, we become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He doesn't mean we become perfect people. He means we become mature Christians. We become all that God desires us to be. Bible character is rooted in faith. And faith is trust in God. Faith is not just belief. James will tell us that even the demons believe God, right? Faith is not just belief, and faith is not just works. Paul will tell us we don't have any hope if we're trying to obtain our righteousness out of a self-righteous attitude about the works we do, right? Faith is trusting in God and therefore working for God. You see, when I trust in God, I'm trusting that the little trust that I may have and the obedience that I bring is going to produce for me a reward that I may not get in the short term, but that God has promised me in the long term. So I make my decisions not based on the temptation and what'll feel good in the moment, but rather on the reward, the reward that God has for me and has promised me. Faith is trust in God and therefore working for God. And James says, when I approach the trials that I have in my life that way, I can consider those trials as an opportunity for joy because I'm learning to live a life of trust in a God that's trustworthy. I'm learning the wisdom of God and how to apply it in my life, and I'm developing the character of Christ. And in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We do this because he loved us, and we trust in that love, and therefore we love and obey him back. The Christians in James were facing a low-grade persecution outside of the church, and they had conflict within the church. And so in that regard, they're much like us. Certainly, we face different kinds of challenges outside, possibly because of our faith. And certainly, we have conflict in our lives with others, whether that's in our family, whether that's out in the workplace or wherever it may be. All of those things are trials and challenges and pressures and stresses and sickness and death and worry and financial struggles and just getting the kids up in the morning before you have to go to work. All of those things are pressures. And James says they create an opportunity for us to sin. But don't think of them as an opportunity for you to sin. Think of them as an opportunity for you to develop perseverance, to develop your faith. And so when I go into those moments, if I'm thinking right, I'm learning that I'm going to rely on God in those moments and do the right thing. And James tells us in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and I know that this was read, but I'm going to go ahead and read this portion. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We're going to need wisdom to make it through these trials, James says. We're going to need wisdom, and we're going to have to get that wisdom from God. And he says four things about God. The first is, God gives. Or better translated, God is giving. That's who he is. That's his character. He's a giving God, and we can take comfort in that. The second thing he has to say is that God is generous. He has all the wisdom I need for any trial I'm facing, and not only that, he's willing and able to give it to me. if I ask of him. God is generous, right? Thirdly, God gives to all. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't say, I'm going to give my wisdom to this group of people, but to this group of people, it's not available. If we ask in faith, trusting that he will give, it's for all of us, even you, even me. And finally, the last piece, God gives without reproach. He doesn't disapprove of us when we ask him for wisdom. He doesn't criticize us because we're coming to him again and again asking for the same wisdom that maybe we still lack and that we should have had by now. That's not who he is. He's giving. He's a giving God. He's pleased when we come and place that trust in him. But at the same time, I forgot to forward my slides because there's so many visuals, right? Enticing visuals. We're asking for wisdom. But at the same time, James says, if we come to God with a heart that is divided, that we're double-minded, that we're not really coming to him trusting that he's going to serve us and help us and give to us, but really he's just one strategy we have and a whole list of strategies in my heart and how I'm going to deal with my problems. I'm going to trust in my talents and my wealth. I'm going to trust in my connections. I've got all these things, and I might as well ask God too. A heart that is coming to him out of a basic mindset of unbelief. James says, don't expect anything from God because you're not believing you're going to get it from him anyway. That kind of person, a person that has not decided to place their trust in God, is someone that is going to be tossed to and fro in their life. All right? They're going to feel great when things are going well, and when that trial comes, they're going to be pitched back and forth by the surf of the sea. They're someone that's not going to be secure and anchored in their life. So James tells us, when we come to God, be certain that we're coming to him trusting that he's a God that's giving. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He said, ask, seek, and knock, right? And it will be given to you. For everyone who receives and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask of him? The structure of James is different than maybe we're accustomed to. If we were to write an essay in English in this culture, we might have an introduction, a few paragraphs, a conclusion. All right, if we're going to write a letter, we would have a salutation, a closing, maybe a PS. We're accustomed to that. James writes a letter to them, and he uses a structure that's different than what we're accustomed to. How many of you have ever read James and thought he bounces around an awful lot from one topic to another? If you notice that, he seems to go from one category to another. He's not actually doing that. He's just using a Jewish structure that's foreign to our minds. James is structured in this way. There's trials and temptations that are addressed at the beginning, and he comes back to those trials and temptations at the end of the book. And the point of that is, he wants us to understand that the focus of this book is how we develop character through the trials and temptations that we're facing. Inside of those three are three short essays. James has three short essays on how we develop character and align our hearts and our actions and what we say with God's will. At the end of the book, he's going to close it with a very common Greek strategy, which is to have a summary of what he said, an oath, a health wish, and a purpose statement. And we'll get to that as we get to the back of the book. But it, perhaps as you go out and you read the book yourself and over the course of this lesson, maybe that will be helpful. I know it was helpful to me as I study James. So the first, for purposes of simplification, the first essay in James is do. My actions have to be aligned with what God's will is, as revealed in the Holy Scripture. James says in chapter 1, verses 21 and following, that God's word is our mirror. He says, don't be the kind of person that looks in the mirror and then sees yourself and then walks away and you don't remember what you saw. That wouldn't make any sense. And he says, when we're Christians, we look at God's word. That's our mirror. And we have to be able to reflect on whether or not what we see is who we are. We have to make sure that what God's will is what's driving the way that we behave. And those Christians at that time in chapter 2, we see they didn't always do that. When people would come into the assembly, some of them would come in, they'd have wealthy clothes, they'd have connections, they'd be connected, wealthy people, and they'd say, "Hey, you, brother, come over, sit here in this place of honor." And then somebody else would come in and they wouldn't have a lot of clothes, they wouldn't have a lot of money, there was nothing I could possibly gain from having this person in the assembly, and they'd say, "Hey, you, please stand over here." And James says, "You don't love your brother. You're not following one of the most basic commands in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself." James goes on to say that when we have faith, but we don't work in accordance with that faith, it doesn't have any value. He says, look at Rahab. Why did Rahab help those two Israelites? Was it because she was expecting to get a reward right at that moment? No, she was trusting that there's a God who would reward her. And that's why she behaved in a totally incoherent and inexplicable way at that moment, if she were looking at things from a worldly standpoint. But rather, she was looking at things from a heavenly standpoint. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14? He said, when you have a big party, don't invite your friends and your family. What? That sounds odd. He says, instead, invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Invite the people that you can not benefit from at all. He says, because if you invite your friends and your family, then they're going to invite you back, and you'll get your reward in this life. But instead, invite those whom cannot help you in any regard, and then what? You will receive a reward in heaven. Do we do that? When we make our decisions about how we navigate around with other people, do we look for those that are weak, who are vulnerable, that may need our help? Or are we more thinking about, who do I really enjoy being with? Who has the same socioeconomic status as me, or the education background, or the same experiences as me? It's something worth thinking about. James says that pure and undefiled religion is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Sometimes it's easier to think about the unspotted by the world part and forget about the orphans and the widows in their distress part. James isn't just talking about orphans and widows. He's saying that's a category of people out of a larger group of people that are vulnerable, that are weak, that may need our help. And to love your neighbor as yourself is to recognize that and take steps to support and be an encouragement to those folks. Second essay, say. James says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in his likeness, in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Do we do that? Do we praise God here in the assembly? And then at work, when we face those temptations and those trials, do we gossip or badmouth or unfairly confront or be critical? Or do we erupt in anger at other folks when things don't go the way that we know that they should? James says you can't use your mouth to praise God and then curse people with that same mouth. It ought not to be that way. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Let's look at that for a second. He says, here's a person who believes he's religious, but he's not. He's deceiving himself. His religion is worthless because he doesn't have self-control in his life. He's not pursuing purity of life, right? He's not controlling what he says. He's not controlling himself, and he doesn't have the integrity that God expects him to have. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, and I think you're probably getting this by now, there's more than 30 references to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James. James, the Lord's brother, is essentially preaching to us out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and other sermons, and he would have been familiar with those. And so that's why I'm going back and forth to Matthew, because James is pulling from Matthew to make his point to this particular audience about what Jesus was teaching and how they need to apply it in this circumstance. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that what comes out of our mouth is actually what's coming out of our heart. And so what we think is a mouth problem is actually a heart problem. That's something worth reflecting on as we consider God's word as our mirror. In the final essay, James says, beginning in verse 3, 13 through 18, and we'll read that, 3, 13 through 18, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behaviors his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." The better translation there is the humility of wisdom. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed of those whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Over in chapter 4, continuing, beginning in verse 8 and following, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." James is preaching right out of the Beatitudes. He lists every single one of Jesus' comments about character in the Beatitudes here. And what's the first one that Jesus shared? Right? When Jesus brought his disciples together, the first thing that he wanted to teach them were these attitudes that we ought to have. And the first one was, be poor in spirit. Not be poor. James isn't making a comment about it's virtuous to be poor and it's unvirtuous to be rich. That's not what he's saying in his book. He's saying be poor in spirit. Be humble. Be empty before God. Don't be like the Pharisees who came to him saying, "Well, I'm better than the average person I see," or "these are the righteous things that I'm doing." Instead, he's saying, "I come to you, God, because you're a giving God, because Jesus died for me, and I'm placing my full trust that Jesus is able to do for me in his death what I can't do for myself." That's faith. Trusting in God and therefore working for God. James says that the most foundational principle that we have in discipleship is being humble, being empty, and recognizing that God gives grace to the humble. Thomas Kempis, who wrote perhaps the second most famous book in Christendom, The Imitation of Christ, the Bible being the first, said, "The more humble a man is in himself, the more obedient toward God, the wiser will he be in all things, and the more his soul shall be at peace." There are folks in the book of James in chapter 4 that James says were trusting in wealth. It wasn't that they had wealth, it was that they were trusting in wealth, in their career, in their connections. And he says, "Hey, it's great, go do business deals. But your life's a vapor. It's here for just a little while, and then it is no more. It's better to trust in God." So how do I know if my life is one that is trusting in God versus trusting in my own self or in my connections and my wealth and my personality and whatever else it might be? James says the answer is in the test. That's how I know. When I'm at work and I'm challenged by difficult people and difficult circumstances, I know by how I handle myself in that circumstance. Am I looking for the immediate reward, or am I looking for the reward that may be put off? Am I making decisions about what my career is best at the cost of what I know is best for me in terms of my discipleship. We know a lot by the decisions we make. James closes his book with a summary, an oath, a health wish, and a purpose statement. And he encourages us, again, around trials and temptations in James 5, 10, and 11. He says, look at the example of Job. Look how he suffered. Don't give up. Be patient. Remember how Job was. And I would suggest to you, it's not just the patience of Job, but it's the integrity of Job and how he made his decisions under pressure. But grace be to God. James says, don't forget, God is compassionate. God is merciful. He's a God that we trust in what he is able to provide for us, not just in ourselves. And James says, in his purpose statement at the very end of the book, the last two verses, says, it's not just about developing character. It's not just about how we trust in God and therefore do and say and think in accordance with what God says. It's also that when we develop that level of trust and that level of character in our lives, we are then an example to others. And his purpose in writing is that we might be able to turn a sinner from the error of his ways, to save a soul from death, and to cover over a multitude of sins. That we are to be the light of the world. Out in the community and even in our own homes, that we are an example. And as that example affords us, we have an opportunity to help turn a sinner from the error of his ways. Well, I've been very fortunate in my life to have at least two examples of individuals that have really had a deep level of trust in God and a commitment to him in the way that they led their life. The first person was my dad. My dad had a pretty hard life, a lot of trials. Maybe not as many as others, but he was abandoned when he was a couple years old by his father, never got to really know him. He was raised in poverty. His best friend and brother died when his brother was 16. He was overweight and a redhead. That never helps. When he got into the military, he had a successful career. He became a Christian, married my mom, and decided that he wasn't going to be involved in working on planes that drop bombs on other folks anymore, and decided to dedicate his life to Christ, and ended up going to a little town in Jamestown, North Dakota to preach the gospel. There was one woman there and her daughter. Short time afterwards, my mom passed away and my father raised three kids in relative poverty. And I did a lot of dumb things. I crashed my motorcycle and was told I had a broken neck. At one point, we had me scheduled to have my leg amputated. There were lots of trials. Later, when all the kids grew up, my dad went off to Slovakia to teach the gospel and then to China. And then he came back in the last 7 years of his life, he essentially couldn't get out of his chair because he had Parkinson's. That's a lot of trials. One thing I know personally is that through those trials, I saw my dad and he explained to me that at some point he realized, I just have to trust in God here. I can't do it otherwise. You probably have an example like that in your life of someone that you know has a deep trust in God. The other people in my example were friends of my dad, and their son is actually my best friend, and they're a married couple, and I don't think they had the same kinds of trials that my dad had, but their whole life is oriented, they're school teachers, their whole life is oriented around wherever they go, they're an encouragement to other people. Whether that's in the United States or in different countries, they've just made it their purpose to share the gospel and encourage other people, and they've lived their life of faith and trust in God in that way. You know people like that probably right here in this congregation or in your life. And the reason I bring it up is because it's great to think about Job, but it's more powerful to think about who you respect. And I can tell you that the person that you're thinking of right now, I'm pretty sure, was someone of humility, was someone of integrity, and was someone willing to sacrifice of themselves for you and for others. And that's the example that we have in Christ, and that's the teaching that James wants us to place in our heart. I thank you very much for your kind attention.